wife and myself to be with you this morning in worship. I like a congregation that sits in the front. I hope y'all continue to do that and not slide to the back as months and years pass. That's a great encouragement to the pastor when the folks sit up in the front. By the way, no big deal, but my name is spelled H-O-O-G. Some of you, especially if you're Dutch, might be interested in that. Otherwise, it probably doesn't make much difference. And that name in Dutch means High Street, as maybe some of you know. Well, anyway, I'm reminded it was 4 years ago today, first Sunday in August, when I preached my last sermon as pastor of the Everett Church, PCA. And those last 4 years have been just unbelievable. I didn't know how the Lord was going to lead. Fact is, when I said goodbye that Sunday to the congregation, I had one morning service to preach 2 weeks later over in Paulsbow at our congregation, and I was going that next week with the young people from the church, the children, to camp, and that was the only plans I had for retirement. But the Lord has just filled these 4 years in ways beyond my expectation, and I thank him for that. Shortly before I retired in Everett as pastor, the Dysings came over for several Sundays and worship. They came like once a month for, and when I saw them this morning, that kind of rang a bell. And it was good to see them again, to see what the Lord has done over here with you folks. Throughout the years, I've had a number of contacts with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. When I was a boy, we lived only a mile from where Machen was tried. But of course, I wasn't following that, but my dad was. And we lived in Morrisville, Pennsylvania, but Machen was tried in First Presbyterian Trenton, New Jersey, but that was right downtown and only a mile from our house, Delaware River being between. But we were alert. My dad was alert to that, and afterward, we attended an Orthodox Presbyterian church for some time, just getting started, struggling in a second floor of a downtown area in Trenton. We ended up in the Bible Presbyterian, however, and that was where I became a pastor after some time, and then, of course, PCA eventually, and that's from which I retired. When I was in Nebraska, there being no other, at that time was Reformed Presbyterian Evangelical Synod, there being no other congregations close by, I had a lot of fellowship with the Orthodox Presbyterians and attended their camp in the Black Hills with a number of the brothers. And now just 2 weeks ago, I was preaching in Bothell at your congregation. Had a good-sized congregation that Sunday and enjoyed myself very much. The pastor was away on his 2 weeks of military duty, I believe. Anyway, it's good to be with you. And let's look together at the scripture this morning. And I've chosen Matthew chapter 16. I'd like to read beginning with verse 13. And read through verse 26. I believe this is a tremendously significant portion of scripture in many ways, and I'll point those out. However, I'm zeroing in on a particular part of this portion, verse 23. 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Out of my sight, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" There we end the reading of God's word. Tremendously significant passage of scripture, touches on tremendous truths. You could preach about Christ and who he is. You could talk about Peter. And I've heard sermons concerning Peter, partially based on this portion. You could talk about the keys of the kingdom. What does that mean? You could talk about the church. You could talk about the worth of a soul. All of those are tremendous subjects that are treated in this portion of Scripture. I believe it's significant in another way. I believe it's significant in that it represents a turning point in Jesus' ministry. It says in verse 21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem," and so on. After the great confession of Peter, then Jesus begins to talk very specifically about the cross that was before him. We'll say a little bit more about that in a few minutes. But I'd like to think with you about the words that occur in verse 23, where Jesus says to Peter, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." The things of God and the things of men. Jesus has begun to give his disciples clear predictions about the cross. Now, he's many miles away from Jerusalem, and the cross is yet a goodly number of months away, clockwise, calendar-wise, as Jesus is with his disciples up far to the north in a place called Caesarea Philippi, and he begins to talk to them very specifically about the cross. Now, he has talked about the cross before, but the language was somewhat veiled. For instance, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, we understand that. He was talking about the cross, but I doubt that they had that clearly in mind when he spoke those words, and they're recorded in John 3. Another time he said, this is also in John's Gospel, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." He was talking about his death and resurrection. But again, that language was such that it perhaps was not clear in their minds at that time. But now, far off in the north, Peter, just having confessed so wonderfully in behalf of all the disciples, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus begins to tell the disciples about the cross, his suffering. And almost every chapter now, you find a reference to that, a clear reference. He will suffer. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. He will be beaten. He will be crucified. And he always says the third day he will rise again from the dead. Well, anyway, Peter heard this from Jesus, and Peter reacted strongly against it. He said, "Never, Lord, this is not going to happen to you." In today's language, he might say, "Don't talk like that. Stop it, Lord." He took exception to what Jesus said. But Jesus, you will note, turned and rebuked Peter. Peter was very wrong to think and speak as he did. His words were really satanically inspired, and they represented the thoughts of men and not the thoughts of God. Now, as it says here, the things of men and the things of God. What are the things of God and the things of men? Well, I believe they're the thoughts of God, the ways of God, the purposes of God, the aims of God versus the aims of men, the ways of God versus the ways of men, the reasonings of God versus the reasonings of men, the way man thinks, the way man purposes can well be out of harmony with the way that God purposes, that God plans. And so one of the things we learn from this text that I'm looking at with you this morning is that the things of God and the things of men oppose one another. They are in contrast. One Bible expositor calls these antagonistic ideals. Ideals that are opposed to one another, the things of God and the things of men. Here's a significant verse from Luke chapter 16, verse 15. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. To us, very desirable. To God, detestable. The things of God versus the things of men. We may think something is very precious, very valuable, much to be desired, but God hates it. We read in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 55, the Lord saying, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What a contrast between the ways of God and the ways of men, the thoughts of God and the thoughts of men. Proverbs reminds us, there is a way which seems right to a man, but in the end leads to death. It may seem to us good. It may seem to us right. We think it's going to take us where we want to go. But God says, it's wrong. And it leads to death. Now, Jesus told about a man who worked hard and prospered and thought he was secure and at ease and successful, only to learn just when he was celebrating his success and thinking his future was secure, he learned that he didn't have any time left. He learned that his life was suddenly to end. And all that he had worked so hard for and all that he deemed so valuable was really totally worthless. Worthless. What the natural man values versus what God values. Man's thoughts and God's thoughts are at variance. Now let's go to Peter here in this passage. Peter was thinking, as man would think, of self-fulfillment and self-advancement. And that's the philosophy of men, of human beings. This is what we should seek, to fulfill ourselves, to advance ourselves. But the Lord spoke in favor of self-denial. This is what the Lord advocated. Self-denial is in our best interest, not self-advancement and self-fulfillment. You see the contrast between God's ways and man's ways? It's in self-denial, Jesus says, in those last verses we read, it's in self-denial that we realize our highest good. And that's what will gain the most for us in the end. And so we try to plan what is best for us. And others try to plan what is best for us. And our family and our friends encourage us in what they think is best for us. But is what we think or men think what is really best? Or is it what God thinks and what God wants? Is that it? We think, oh, pleasure and fun and money and success, those are the things to be desired. And no sorrow and no sickness and no pain and no distress and no storms. We want to avoid those, but you know, they may be blessings in disguise. The psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I've kept your word. Thank you, Lord, for the affliction. The last part I added. The first part was a quote from Psalm 19. It was beneficial. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he asked the Lord to take it away, and the Lord's way was not to remove that thorn, but to give him grace to bear it, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul said, therefore I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for God's power is made perfect in weakness. I can see your hand in those things, Lord, and I know they're good for me. And he wouldn't have experienced that goodness if God had just removed it or prevented it in the first place. Doesn't the Old Testament remind us that sorrow is better than laughter? That's in the book of Ecclesiastes, by the way. Sorrow is better than laughter. How about this one? The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. That's the same passage in Ecclesiastes. Here's another one. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. That's what the Old Testament teaches us. And you see, God's ways and our ways are so in contrast. We used to have a hymn. I haven't heard this sung in a church in a long while. I almost put it in this morning service, but didn't. The hymn is called More Love to Thee, O Christ. But there's a verse which says, let sorrow do its work, send grief or pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain, if they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee. But that's not what we think, unaided by the Lord's grace. We think success, fun, pleasure, wealth, these are blessings. But the blessings may come in the opposite way. My point is that the things of God and the things of men contrast with one another. We think pleasure is best. God says pain is best. We think wealth is best. God knows that poverty is best, and so on. Next thing I would point out from this text is that the things of men, the purposes of men, that which they seek, that which they think, are satanically inspired. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Peter was really speaking the thoughts and intents of Satan. Satan was really speaking through him. Now we know, or we should know, that Satan opposes God, argues against God, hates God, opposes God's truth, twists God's truth, tries to work against God's plan. That's evident throughout Scripture. And when we see Satan at work, we see more of his tactics, ways. Satan with Eve in the garden. The Lord said, you shall not eat of any tree. You may eat of any tree, but not eat of the one tree in the middle of the garden. But Satan came, and Satan convinced Eve that what God said not to do would really be in her best interest to do. He convinced her of that, and she succumbed, and she ate. Now, Satan works that way today, and he's got the thinking of many people twisted, so that We think in our society, in America, in the name of freedom, we ought to be allowed to do this and allowed to do that, and allowed to do many things which God said are wrong. God said, don't do them. You're going to suffer certain consequences. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And embracing those and tolerating them freely in society is on the road to destruction. I'm thinking of such things as homosexuality, for one. And we've got those who contend for that, and many in government are, many in high areas of government are propagandizing and contending for the allowance of that kind of practice. And God says the consequences are dire, and the scripture says the society that embraces that freely is on a collision course. What are we going to believe? The things of God or the things of men? Satan twists God's truth around, and what God says don't do, Satan convinces people that it's really best for them to do. That's what he did with Eve. And look what happened. Well, then we have a picture, of course, in the New Testament of Satan dealing with the Lord Jesus. And Satan confronted Jesus, and first of all, he tried to convince him to make stones out of bread. The Lord was hungry, hadn't eaten for a long time. He was a man, he got hungry, and Satan said, why don't you make stones into bread? Look, you've got this miracle power, use it for yourself. Serve yourself with this great power you have. Now that's a favorite trick of Satan. Serve yourself first, pay yourself first. That's what we hear today, a lot of our propaganda. Take care of number one. Seek your own self-interest and pleasure. And then Satan said to Jesus, he took him on a high place on the temple, said, jump. You want a thrill? You don't need a bungee cord because you got a promise that his angels will keep you from dashing your foot against the ground. And so Satan tries to entice us with thrills and with doing things that are going to get men's praise. But the Lord refused to succumb to Satan. Satan is a deceiver. Satan wants to twist God's truth to make us do what God doesn't want us to do. And Satan is behind the thinking of men. Peter, you think like men, but your thoughts come from Satan, from the evil one. The only answer for Satan is God's revealed truth found in this book. The only answer for Satan is God's clearly stated word. The things we hear in society can very well be the opposite of what God wants us to do and inspired by Satan. You know, you could have working in the post office and a package come in which is ever so neatly wrapped, but it could contain a bomb. And you could have a bottle of medicine and the label has been changed or the contents altered so that that bottle contains poison. And similarly, Satan has deceived and destroyed in our society today. I say the things of men are satanically inspired. And the next thought is a sobering one as well. Even a believer may be caught up in the things of men. Now that was the case with Peter. Peter had just uttered this very great confession as to who Jesus Christ was, is. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended him for this. He said, God, the Father has revealed this to you, not men. And yet Peter follows that great confession by speaking after the manner of Satan, uttering the thoughts of men. Peter has failed to listen humbly to this one whom he has just called the Son of God. And yet he hasn't listened to them. When Jesus talked about the cross, Peter said, no, Lord, never. This will not happen to you. Peter, though he confessed Christ so beautifully, next proceeded to embrace the things of men, which I say is easy for any of us to do. If we fail to listen to the Word of God, if we fail to give diligent attention to what God has to say, and if we just follow what the television says and what the newspaper says and what we may hear in public schools these days or in colleges or wherever, read the literature that's out, we can very easily embrace the things of men. Satan's lies are everywhere. They're put before us, as I say, with the news media and in the newspaper. And they're spoken by people whom we admire sometimes because of their wisdom or because of their skill in some area. And they may be speaking Satan's lies, and we may embrace them. Our only sure guide into the things of God, only sure way to avoid Satan's traps, is through the Scripture. If you just read the newspaper, that's why some of you saw this newspaper sticking out of my Bible, the PI. Maybe that doesn't get up here to Oak Harbor. Probably does. This was it was the last part of June. And front page, bottom of the front page, here's this diagram. Looks like a cartoon strip, but it's really an artist's conception of the evolution of the whale. On the front page of the PI. And it's really quite absurd. It starts with a drawing of a creature which looks like a mouse. Big ears and long tail and so on. I say it looks like a mouse, not a mouse, but something like a mouse, or a rat, might have been bigger than a mouse. And the article says, the evolution of the whale, and it says, this small mammal, the mouse, lived throughout the time of the dinosaurs, but it did not flourish until after they died. Only then was it able to evolve into whales and humans. And this is presented on the front page of the PI as if, well, this is something that everybody accepts, everybody that knows anything. And you say, well, that was once a year. No, it happened again the other day. I got that one here, too, somewhere. And same kind of thing, not about the whales. This one's about the age of the earth. This is Thursday of this week. And scientists get big bang out of discovering older universe. Oh, the universe is not 8 million years old. It's 15 to 18 billion, not million, billion years old. The scientists have a new discovery now. So it's not 8, but 15 billion years old. And again, I say, this was the front page of the PI, top, first thing. And I say, if you only read the newspaper, you probably never find Billy Graham on the last page or wherever he's tucked away in the classifieds or somewhere. But you're going to see that. And if you only listen, only read the newspaper and only listen to TV, you're going to easily absorb Satan's lies. We need the Word of God as a sure foundation for our faith. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds. Are we going to believe the things of men or the things of God? And I say we can easily be deceived if we don't carefully follow the Scripture. I think of Samuel, the prophet, told to go and anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king in place of Saul, who had failed the Lord. And Samuel went and had a feast, and Jesse brought his sons. Here comes son number one. Oh, tremendously impressive. And Jesse was proud of him, and Samuel looked and said, surely that must be the one. Samuel was impressed too, and he would have gone ahead and anointed him, but the Lord said, no, not this one. But he could easily have been deceived, and that's my point here. We can easily follow the thinking of men rather than the thinking of God unless we listen to God's voice as he speaks to us in his word. So many of our judgments and decisions and opinions, even as believers, can be in accord with the things of men rather than the things of God. And everything that we hear needs to be evaluated in this regard. We can readily, easily embrace the things of men unless we follow God's word closely. and listen to what he has to say. And the last thing I would point out from this passage, I pointed out the things of God and the things of men are in contrast. The things of men are inspired by Satan. Believers can easily succumb to the things of men and the thinking of men. And we learn here in this passage how important it is to choose the things of God over the things of men. After Jesus had rebuked Peter, Jesus went on to speak, and he spoke some very solemn words. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. What is the Lord saying there? To be ready and willing to die for God and for Jesus' sake is really to live. To be willing to die is really to live. That means, of course, to live eternally in God's presence. And conversely, it's true that if we seek maximum selfish ends and pleasure and fun and success and wealth in life, we're going to, in the end, lose it, which means lose it eternally in eternal death. And the Lord says, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You know, life is a succession of choices. Life is a succession of choices. We face them every day. And we need to ask ourselves, are we going to choose the things of God or the things of men? And really, I'm choosing as to the eternal welfare of my soul versus the things of men, the pleasures of men for today. The things of men relate to the temporal, the now. This life, the fun that I can have now, but the things of God relate to eternity, a blessed eternity in his presence. And so the scripture says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, not on earthly things. Where is your affection? And you know, you set your affection almost every day with the course you take in life. The Lord said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your heart? And in the gospel, in the letter of John, do not love the world, John wrote, or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful men, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. Alternatives and choices. The things of men, the things of the world, or the things of God. Which will it be? Jesus told about the rich fool who had everything he could want for this life. He had wealth and he had security, but for eternity he had made no provision. And so his wisdom and his hard work really profited him nothing. His success was really failure. But he chose the things of men to the exclusion of the things of God. Another fellow came to Jesus one day. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. And the Lord talked with him. And the Lord said, what you need to do to enter heaven is to let go of your wealth. Give it to the needy and come and follow me. And the man could not do that. Or I say he would not do that. He would not do that. He was ruled by his riches. He wouldn't let go of them for Jesus' sake. He chose the things of men over the things of God. But the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews about Moses. What opportunity was before Moses, known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, heir of the world, you might say, and a man of great ability, leadership potential, with wealth and standing and everything behind him, but the scripture says he chose. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He made a choice. He chose the things of God and rejected the things of men. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. The things of God mattered, and the things of men were set aside. He let the earthly glory go so as to gain the eternal benefit. Which matters most to you? Which is more important for you? The things of men or the things of God? The things of men lead to eternal death. The things of God lead to eternal life. The things of men or the things of God? Heavenly Father, tremendously sobering words from our Lord, with much application to our day when Satan is very active and deceiving many. And we hear from so many of opportunities and pleasures, and he would entice us away from you and away from eternity with you. God, make us like Moses, who renounced his position as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and gladly bore disgrace with the people of God because he was looking ahead to his eternal reward. And so, our Father, may we be among those who cling to you and seek your will and value the things of God as supremely important in our lives. Thank you for our redemption secured to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for our fellowship in the church. We're not alone. We have brothers and sisters who stand with us to encourage us, to help hold up our hands, to help bear our afflictions and trials, and comfort and strengthen us. We're thankful for that and all the support you give us. And we're thankful, our Father, for your precious word, adequate to guide us in a difficult day. May we be strong in you, embracing the things of God over the things of men. In Jesus' name, amen.